heavily weighted to this side of the auditorium this evening. We're going to continue, conclude our look over the past 4 weeks of various messianic prophecies. Last week we took a look at Psalms chapter 22 and then Isaiah 53, and we didn't get through the entirety of Isaiah 53. So there's a few comments about that I would like to make. Zach did a nice job of kind of summarizing the last half of that chapter in his class on Sunday. So I'm not going to spend too much time on it because there's some other things that I want to cover this week. And this was a slide that I had from last week, that it was written maybe in 690 BC or so. And we know that just because Isaiah was roughly active between 740 and 685. And we think this was towards the end of his writings. And so I would encourage you, we're not going to spend much time in it at all tonight. And I didn't feel like I did it entirely justice last week. But I'd encourage you guys to if you haven't read this in a while, read it. It's really a moving passage. And it has a lot of things that you can really pull out and chew on. It made me think in a way that I hadn't thought in a long time, or maybe even thought, period. We got down kind of through verse 7 last week, and so that's kind of the famous verse where it speaks about him being a lamb. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he kept silent before the shears. A comment that I want to make about verse 8, if we're looking in Isaiah 53, says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. That's the New King James Version. The New American Standard and the ESV might render the beginning of that verse a little bit better. And they say something very close to, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. So by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And so it's really kind of saying that he was oppressed. He was prejudged really before he was taken away. And it speaks to the fact that he was mistreated and he didn't get anything close to a fair trial. And we know that, you know, you read the gospel accounts, and we know time and time again how corrupt the system was. But as I got thinking about this, what do we have here? We have this innocent lamb, we have this innocent man being sacrificed for our sins, and then it talks about how his trial was unjust. It had to be unjust. Like, how else can an innocent person be executed unless there's injustice done? And I'd never, you know, it's so simple, it's staring me at the face, but I'd never really thought about it. There's no way that Christ could have died for our sins and him be treated fairly. It couldn't have happened. And so that kind of jumped out at me in verse 8 when it speaks about how he was not given, or it says he was, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He wasn't given a fair trial, but he couldn't have been given a fair trial. Verse 9 talks about how he was made a grave with the wicked, but then he was buried with the rich. You know, we can talk about Joseph of Arimathea and things like that. But finally, the other comment, the last comment that I'd kind of like to make about this passage is in verse 10. If we drop down to verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him; he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It said it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then it goes on in verse 11 to say, "And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." So obviously God didn't take an incredible joy in watching his son suffer, but he did take joy in what this accomplished. And so this was what was supposed to happen. And this is what needed to happen. God saw the labor of Christ's soul and he was satisfied. And in verse 11 it talks about, "By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. Through the knowledge of Christ, many will be justified." So it was a horrible thing that Christ had to go through, but the fact that he did it allows for justification for a multitude of people, including all of us here today. So just the things about how the phrasing of it pleasing the Lord, that he was bruised, or that he suffered, and that he wasn't treated fairly in his trial. I wanted to draw those things out. Anything left over from last week or any other comments about Isaiah 53 before we move on? There's a lot there. It's a fantastic passage. Again, I encourage you to take a look at it if you haven't in a while. Okay. So from one incredibly simple passage to another, we're going to take a look at now Daniel chapter 9. There's a whole lot in Daniel chapter 9. And so we'll work our way through it, and hopefully, looks like we've got about 30 minutes. We'll attack it as best we can. It would probably be good for you, I guess I can't tell you to, but we're going to spend the most of our time here in Daniel chapter 9, and it'd probably be easier for you to follow along with class if you do open your Bibles there and follow along as much as you see fit. Daniel chapter 9, I'll start, really verses 2 and 3 are what I want to get at, but I'll go ahead and start in verse 1. So just to set the stage a little bit here in Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified in the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So here in verse 2, we have Daniel, and he was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he concluded from that that there was going to be 70 years of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, he says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer. So he was studying in Jeremiah. He learned that there was going to be 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and then he prayed. If we turn over, and you can turn there or listen, but if we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29, I think we find the passage that Daniel was studying there. It's Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. And this is what Jeremiah the prophet says there. Jeremiah 29 verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. So he explicitly states 70 years in Babylon. Daniel didn't have to crack a sophisticated code to understand that. He says it fairly plainly. My good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Verse 11 says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you future and hope. And then in verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So here the prophecy says you're going to spend 70 years in Babylon, and then you're going to pray to me, and I'm going to hear you. Well, I think we have Daniel figuring out, hey, we're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. He can look at a calendar and realize it's about 70 years, so Daniel prays. He says, after 70 years, we're supposed to call on the Lord, and I think that's exactly what we have in Daniel chapter 9. Starting in verse 4, if we flip back there, Daniel says, and I prayed to the Lord. So soon after he draws the conclusion that they were going to be there 70 years and realizes that he's supposed to pray or somebody's supposed to pray, he decides, I think, to take it upon himself to do that. We're going to skip all the way to verse 20 because from verse 4 to verse 20 is the prayer that he gives. And I'm not going to get into it, not that it's not good, but we just don't have time. But he prays in verse 20. We can see what his prayer is about. It says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. We can see here that he was praying for three things. He was praying for his sin, he was praying for Israel's sin, and then he was praying for the holy mountain of his God, which I take to be Jerusalem, the city that he was hoping to be returned to and restored to, and that was prophesied about in Jeremiah. So he's praying about these three things after he realizes that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. In verse 21, it says, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about this time in the evening offering. So we have Gabriel coming to him, and he says some things, and really what we're going to study is from Gabriel. But I find it interesting. Here we have, to my knowledge, the first time that we see Gabriel in the Scriptures. And he's presenting some information to Daniel, and not to be a spoiler alert, but in the next few verses that we read, it's going to be information about the coming of the Messiah. So here we have Gabriel presenting Daniel some information about the coming of the Messiah. Who knows where else we find Gabriel? When else do we see Gabriel in the Scriptures? Two other times that I know of. In Luke, we find him in Luke. I'm hearing mumbling, so I'll just pretend that you said the right answer. We find him in Luke, the first chapter, in verse 19. And he's speaking to Zechariah. I always get his name wrong. Not looking up Zechariah. And he's announcing the coming of John the Baptizer. And then we see him a few verses later in Luke 1:26. And what's he doing there? And talking to Mary about the coming of the Messiah. So we see Gabriel three times in Scripture. And every time he's speaking to somebody, he's bringing good news. He's bringing a prophecy about the Messiah. He's announcing the forerunner to the Messiah. Or he's announcing the coming of the Messiah. And to my knowledge, that's the only times that we see Gabriel. I don't know exactly what to make of that, but it seems like he must have a pretty good job if he gets to go around and deliver good news to people. That's the three times that we see him in the Scriptures. And so that also, if you see that he's bringing the good news in Luke chapter 1 that we see, I think that also underscores that this passage is about the Messiah, which is fairly evident in other ways, but it just underscores that as well. Gabriel is the one delivering this message found that to be interesting. I'm not exactly sure what else to do with that, but I thought it was of note. Any thoughts or comments on that? Okay. Verse 22, and he being Gabriel, and he informed me and he talked with me and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So when was the command given for Gabriel to come to Daniel? At the beginning of a supplication, Gabriel is specifically saying, I am here to answer your prayer, which I find fascinating when we find out if we draw the conclusions or if my conclusions that I drew were correct, that Daniel understood they were going to be there 70 years and that he was supposed to pray based on Jeremiah. He does pray, and because he did pray, Gabriel is dispatched to him. Doesn't look like this was planned beforehand, but at the beginning of your supplication, the command came to me to speak to you. I find that interesting and just interesting. And we see that God does answer prayers in here, a very literal sense. I don't think any of us have probably had an angel come to us while we were praying or maybe interrupting our prayer to answer it. But God does hear our prayers and he does take action based on those prayers, it appears. Okay, so following this, we've got four verses in verse 24 through 27 that make up the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel. But before we get there, I'd like to back up a little bit. And this is the first time in my 4-week study that I've gotten to use a timeline. So you weren't going to get through all 4 weeks without getting it. And I know most of you have seen this timeline before, so I won't take too much time on it. But just to give us an overall view of where we are within the scriptures, this is kind of the story. I wish it was bigger. I'm sorry. But here we have the beginning, Adam and Eve. Then we got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 400 years in Egypt. Then we have the establishment of the Passover with the 10th plague and Moses leading them out of Egypt and establishing the law, which now moves us from the patriarch age to the Mosaical age. Then we have Joshua and the 350 years of judges, followed by Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the divided kingdom, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes in 931. And then after the divided kingdom, we have the 70 years in Babylon. I have blown that up a little bit, so here's that part. And we get to in 931, the kingdom splitting with Israel and Judah and the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And so that's where we are here in 930. I've zoomed in a little bit more. 931, that's the same year that the kingdom splits. So in 931, then in 721, we have the northern kingdom being captured. Assyria comes in and takes them away. In 606, now we're starting to get to where we are. In 606, we have Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking over Jerusalem or invading Judah, and that's when Daniel is taken in 606. In 586, we have the temple destroyed, which is what I believe begins the 70 years in Babylon, and so we have the temple completed, ending the years of Babylon in 516. So I know I went through that fast. That was kind of by design. But just to give us a stretch of where we are, we're coming to the end. Oh, good. I'm glad I put this in there. So we're coming to the end of the Old Testament here. We're in this time period, and we're just getting right into this kind of the home stretch before Christ is born. And so I don't know exactly where it is, but I know that Daniel believed that these 70 years were coming to a close, and so it would have been fairly close to what I consider to be this 516. I mean, it could have been the, I don't know, 517, 518, and we don't know exactly where it was, but toward the end of this Babylonian captivity. Okay. Any thoughts or comments about any of that? I went through that kind of quickly, but okay. So now we're going to get into the meat of the prophecy here. In verse 24, these next four verses. So the 70 weeks prophecy that is commonly called in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Here in verse 24, we have 70 weeks determined. Most of our Bibles, I would assume, is saying 70 weeks. Maybe the NIV says 77s, and 77s would be a more accurate translation. The word week is not used at all. It's a word that means sevens. And in my understanding, it's a word that's very similar to like our word dozen. It just means seven, just like a dozen of anything. It could be seven of anything. So we literally have 77s. And through inference, we think that these are 70 days, prophetic days, which are often prophetic years. And so it's just lumped into 70 weeks, and I'll talk just a bit more about that. But in this 70 weeks or the 77s, we have a couple of facts that are stated. It says, "For your people, the Jews, and for your holy city, Jerusalem," and then "to do." And then there's six things that are listed for the Jews and Jerusalem to do. I don't know where I want to go at this point. Okay, it's 77s. We'll go here. Similar to our word dozen. It means 77 years periods, which, so like I said, it really doesn't mean weeks. And what I found interesting is Daniel had just come to the realization, or maybe he knew it a little bit before, but he was understanding that the captivity was 70 years, and the waiting for the Messiah would be 77s of years. And so it's kind of like, yeah, your captivity is going to be 7 years, but you guys are going to have to wait a while. It's not going to be 70 years for the Messiah. It's going to be 77s of years, which comes out to be 490 years. I thought that was kind of interesting, and I think that's why it's probably communicated to Daniel as it won't be 70, but it will be 77s. And I think Daniel would have understood what it was that he was talking about at that time. As we work on through chapter verse 24, we get to the six things that are listed for the Jews and for Jerusalem to accomplish. They are to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And I put place in parentheses because some of your Bibles will say to anoint the most holy place. Others will say, the New King James and other versions say, the most holy. That kind of means two different things to me. If it's to anoint the most holy versus to anoint the most holy place. The reason it's translated a couple of different things is because the phrase there, the most holy, is literally the same phrase that means holy of holies. And it's used a number of times in Scripture. Sometimes it's talking about a holy altar. It's talking about Leviticus. It talks about that. It's always a descriptor of some other object. And so the fact that it is the same phrasing that's spoken about of the Holy of Holies, some people or some translators decided to interject the word place, is that anoint the most holy place. But I don't think that's the most accurate. I think it's the most holy, and the anointing of the most holy is Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we see that moving on in verse 25. If we look at the first five things on this list, and I'm not going to go through them item by item, but the blue items up there, the first five things, those are all characteristics or all descriptions of Christ's work. Those are things that the Messiah did. And I'm not going to go through them every line by line, but I think we can look at those things and agree that, you know, with the coming of Christ, the transgressions were finished, and that an end to sins, reconciliation for iniquity. Except for the last one, the seal up vision and prophecy. What does that mean? Or do we have any thoughts on what you think that would mean? There's two schools of thought on it, and maybe they're both right. It could be a dual thing. Gerald. Yeah, I think that's certainly one of the interpretations, and that's the one that I would maybe lean towards. Are you going to say something, Jerry?
Well, I was thinking of the word seal up, to finish or to accomplish.
Yeah.
The
and that's the other interpretation, and I can't argue. Both of those items are true. So whichever, and so maybe it means both. But one,
both.
Yeah, one thought is that it put an end to prophecies, that we don't need prophecies anymore, and we see that in Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So he used to communicate by the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his Son. The prophets don't need to do their work anymore. But then, as Jerry said also, the Messiah is the fulfillment of these prophecies, and so he may have sealed up the visions and the prophecies of the Old Testament and fulfilled them or tied them up in a bow or however you want to view that. Or consider that. Okay, any thoughts or anything else about verse 24? Okay, then we will move to verse 25. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So here we have a little bit more of a breaking down of the 70 weeks, or the 490 years. It says that from the going forth of the command to restore Jerusalem, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the priest, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we can see from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, there's going to be 7 weeks, which is 49 days or 49 units, and 62 weeks, which is 434. And so if we aggregate those together, we've got 483 days or 483 years. So we've got a starting point here in this verse 25. It says, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, from that point, whenever that was, it will be 483 years until what? It says in verse 25, until the Messiah the Prince. So when was this command given? When do we see that command given? Well, I know a number of you may know, but we find it in my estimation, I know a number of you have taught this. I guess I don't know all of your interpretations of this prophecy, but I believe we see that in Nehemiah chapter 2. And you can turn over there. This is Nehemiah being commanded, or he's having the opportunity to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. There's a couple of times in which the Jews returned from Babylon in three different waves, but I think this is the specific one because we find that he was specifically given a letter to rebuild the wall and the city. I won't go into the relationship or what all is going on here. But in verse 5, Nehemiah is speaking, and he says, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sights, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So he asked the king, if it pleases you, I ask that you send me that I may rebuild it. And then in verse 7, he says, "Furthermore, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me." And then it goes on to talk about what these letters are going to bestow upon him. But it was basically the authority to reestablish and rebuild the city. In verse 8, we see for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, and for the city wall. So he has a letter from the king saying, if you're okay to rebuild the city wall. So I mean, specifically, in my mind, exactly what Daniel 9 is talking about when it says that the streets will be built again and the wall, even in some troubled times. So, if we're coming out of the 70 years in Babylon, we've got in 516 the temple's rebuilt. Oh, I didn't read that part. Helps when you read everything you wanted to read. In Nehemiah chapter 2, at the beginning of that, I lost my bookmark. In Nehemiah chapter 2, at the beginning of verse 1, Nehemiah 2:1, back there. Nehemiah 2:1, we have a date stamp here. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Okay, so this command that he was given happened in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So we know that the 483 starts when the command was given. We know that the command was given in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So every time we get somewhere, it just leads to another question. Well, when did the reign of Artaxerxes start, or when's the 20th year of Artaxerxes? We don't know exactly, but there's two main schools of thought with respect to the starting of this. One is in Ptolemy's canon. He puts Artaxerxes' reign to begin at 465 BC, so then we would have 20 years after that being 445 BC. Thucydides, in the History of the Peloponnesian War, puts Artaxerxes' beginning at 474, so we either have an option of 474 or 465. And they both seem to be relatively credible sources. So what do you do in a situation like that? Well, average it. Yeah, okay. It's possible, and I don't know, but it's possible that there could be a situation where there's co-regency. We see that a couple of times. We see that in the scriptures. We see that if we've seen some timelines and charts. I know that some of us have charts that have been passed out here before, and you can see some of the kings with overlapping with their father or with their predecessor. We see this in 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 26 with Jotham and Uzziah, where that there's maybe a dual kingship or so. So it could be a situation where he started his reign in 474, but he obtained exclusive reign in 465. I don't know that that's the case. I don't have necessarily supporting evidence for that, but it would make sense as to why two relatively reputable historians would have two to Numbers. If we do that, and if we use 474 as the starting point, then we've got a timeline that we can kind of flesh out. Artaxerxes' reign begins in 474. We know in Nehemiah chapter 2 that the decree was given 20 years after that. So Nehemiah gets to the decree to rebuild in 454. So this is the beginning point of our 483 years. So the 77s begins here in 454 B.C. It even says here in verse 25 that the street and the wall shall be built even in troublesome times. And if you remember the story of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 4, 17 and 18, they're literally building it with a sword in one hand and their hammer, their construction, in the other hand. I mean, I would call that troublesome times if you can't even, you may have to carry, I can't swing a hammer, much less hold a sword and swing a hammer. But that's what they were having to do at that time. So I would call that to be troublesome times. So we've got our 69 sevens here, our 483 years starting in 454, and that takes us to the year 29 A.D. 29 A.D., and according to Daniel chapter 9, it says, after this time period, the Messiah, the Prince, should be there. Well, we can talk about what happens in 29 A.D., but what event would encapsulate the establishment of the Messiah, or the coming of the Messiah? There's a couple of things in Christ's life that could be a benchmark for this. His baptism is one. Is there any other? His birth could be one. His crucifixion or his resurrection could be another. But, I'm sorry? The census could be another. There's a number of things. But according to the math that we've got here, we're looking in 29 A.D. If we look in Luke chapter 3, and that is the account of Christ's baptism, we see his baptism in verses 21 and 22. I'm not going to talk about that yet. I'd like to turn to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So we have the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. I guess I already talked about that. 924 talks about the anointing of the Most Holy. And so at his baptism, the Spirit did descend on him. And we find in Acts 10 that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. And so I think the baptism is the anointing. And that's what was talked about in verse 24. So in Luke 22, we have the anointing of the Most Holy. And in verse 1, we have the 15th year of Tiberius. Tiberius began his reign in 14 A.D. So if we start in 14 A.D. and we add in the 15th year, we're here at 29 A.D. So in our timeline here, we've got 454, we've got our 483 years, and in 29 A.D. we have the baptism of Jesus Christ. I find this to be fascinating and amazing that it appears to be this accurate with the way that these things fall in line. And it's not... it's understandable because there was a number of... They seem to have a fairly good timeline of when the Messiah might be coming. There was a number of apparently false messiahs that were showing up in the first century around there. And Luke, in a couple of places, says that the Jews were looking with expectation. They were expecting. Their eyes were kind of open, and the wise men may have used some of this to understand what was going on. So not only is this informative or maybe impressive for me at this time or for us at this time, but it was a benchmark that I think had some real practical applications for them, that they were able to pinpoint some of these things with relative accuracy. Okay, if we look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, we see that the 69 weeks are broken up into two things. It says there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why doesn't he just say after 69 weeks? We get this 483 years from the 69 weeks, but why does he say that we have a period of 7 and then we have a period of 62? I don't know. But it seems like there would be a reason. I don't know why he would just make it two different numbers. And so we don't know exactly. It's a loose conclusion that we can draw, but we can't pinpoint it with too much historical accuracy. But it's very possible that it took Nehemiah about 49 to 50 years to complete the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so I can't prove it, but that's possible that the first 7 weeks is talking about the actual time that it was going to take to rebuild Jerusalem, and then the subsequent 62 weeks would have been from the completion to the baptism of Christ. I've gone through a lot. Any questions or comments with respect to that? Okay, back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, so after the 62 weeks that we have up here, after year 29 AD, after this time has passed, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people who, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with a flood. Until the end, the war and the desolations are determined. So after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. What does that seem to be an allusion to? What does being cut off probably mean? Yeah, in my mind, it means the death, and we see that a couple of times in the Old Testament where being cut off means being put to death. And so the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. We know that he didn't die for himself. He died for us. It's a sacrificial death, a sacrificial being cut off that we just talked about in Isaiah 53. And then sometime after he is cut off, the prince of the people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, what's the city that we've been talking about here in this prophecy? What's the city that Daniel prayed for? It was Jerusalem. And the sanctuary in that city would probably be the temple. We know in 70 AD there was a horrible destruction of the temple. And I believe that that's what this is prophesied about right here. Now, that doesn't fit exactly with the timeline because I think that this is a little bit of an aside. I think that the 69 or the 70 weeks, and we'll talk about the completion right now. I've only got 69 up there. I think the 70 weeks are a time one continuous timeline, but this portion about the destruction is a little bit of an aside, describing what's going to happen later after he's cut off. And I think it also might be speaking to the fact that the destruction of Jerusalem, I think in large part, had to do with the Jews rejecting Christ. I think it was a bit of a punishment that Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was here really for one purpose. And why was that? Yeah. I mean, from the establishment of the nation with Moses all the way up till now, or not now, now, up there now, was to prepare the world and to bring forth the Messiah. And once that had happened, not that the people themselves were unimportant, but the nation of Israel didn't have the significance any longer. It had accomplished what it needed to accomplish. And so shortly after they rejected the Messiah, he came and went, and they rejected him. Jerusalem is destroyed in a pretty not good way. That I know some of us are familiar with, but it is the Romans come in and do some pretty bad things with respect to that. Any thoughts or comments about that? I've got maybe 5 minutes left in one verse, so that should go well. Okay. Verse 27, we've got 69 of the 70 weeks. 69 of the 70 weeks talked about here. And so verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant, and he, I believe, is the Messiah. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So the last week is going to be a confirmation of his covenant. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Okay, so if it's the middle of seven, seven divided by two is 3.5. So now we've got about 3.5 years. In the middle of the week, well, if his baptism is in 29 AD, how long was Christ's ministry? About 3.5 years. And so we've got, what am I doing here? No, that stuff I already talked about. So here, about half a week later, in prophetic terms, we have the crucifixion in 33 AD. And that put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abominations, and picking up in verse 27, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even in the consummation, which is determined. It is poured out on the desolate. So this is poured out on the desolate. It's a free offering to anyone, not at this point, but the second half of the week. Another 3.5 years, we have about 36 AD, we have Cornelius receiving the gospel from Peter in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles. And so the last week there, the last seven sevens, it says at the beginning of verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many. In the first half of the week, he confirms the covenant, I think, with the Jews, with the crucifixion. And then the second half of that week, we have the confirmation of that covenant with the rest of the world and with the Gentiles. And so in 490 years from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to Cornelius receiving the doctrine or the Holy Spirit or the good news is real close to 490 years. I see some furrowed brows and I threw a lot of information at you, and we're almost out of time. That's mostly what I have there. Any thoughts or anything? There's a few other things that I could say about this. I find it really interesting. I find it fascinating. And this is this may be the most concrete prophecy that we have in the Old Testament with respect to the timing of Christ, and one of the most convincing in my mind. It's not perfect because we don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that 454 is the beginning, because, again, Artaxerxes, there's a couple of different thoughts on when his reign began. But if we use the earlier of the two, then it seems to line up very nicely with what we have happening there. If you'll recall, on the first week of this study, I put up, three kind of bullet points as to why I thought that this was beneficial. And one of them is to increase our faith and to help establish the validity of the Bible. And I think that this passage here is one of the salient passages that does that. As an aside, this is a passage that, broad strokes here, don't get mad at me for stereotyping, but that's what I'm doing, I guess. This is a passage that the Jewish community has a lot of struggling with, because it does seem to line up this way, and so they've got to have some very different interpretations of it, and a lot of them really aren't that familiar with it because they just don't want to spend that much time on it because it seems to point right at Christ. There's also a lot of interesting and other interpretations about this. Some use the 69 weeks to get to the coming of the Messiah, but then there's a detached, the 7 weeks. The last 7 weeks is a detachment and will be when Christ returns and establishes a reign or some things like that. But I don't see anything in here to indicate that they aren't sequential. I think that we just have 69 and then later we have a 1 week where the covenant is confirmed. I don't have a reason to put a gap in there. But it's like anything. It's about as many people as are out there. There'll be different opinions on what this means. And so there's a lot of teaching out there. Additionally, there's a lot of information out there, or a lot of attempts out there to try to erode when this prophecy was written. Because as I said earlier in the study, if you don't want to believe in a prophecy, you either have to say that Christ isn't what fulfilled this prophecy, or you have to say that maybe it wasn't written when it was written. How do we know that somebody didn't write this in 1653 and just slide it in and pretend that it was an ancient text and stuff? And that's really what you have to do if you're going to try to undermine the validity of a prophecy, is either say it wasn't fulfilled or say that it wasn't written when we believe it to be written. And there is a lot of information out there that tries to talk about when Daniel was written, or specifically this passage, but I obviously don't believe that. It was probably written in about, I don't know when it was written, but it took place in about 516 or so, and written shortly thereafter. Something like that. Any other thoughts? Alan stood up, so...